Nothing is better than Jesus. Is that true? What a great chance to just declare that this morning with such energy and with such heart. It's so good to get to do that together. Amen? It really is. In these weeks that we're finding ourselves in here, leading to and including Good Friday and Easter, we are in this series turning our thoughts toward Jesus and just how good He is. We're reflecting deeply on the wonder of who He was and is, the beauty of how He lived, the wisdom of what He taught, and the greatness of all He gave. And we're doing something a little different in this series, which we just started last week. Most of what I'm going to share this morning will be passages of Scripture, scenes from Jesus' life and ministry, with just a few thoughts and observations added here and there, but mostly letting the story of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the actions of Jesus land on us. Don't feel like you got to take notes this morning. There will be an email sent out to everyone who's on our email list with the scripture references of all the passages we'll look at today. And I would encourage you to go back and reread those this week, maybe even as your own personal Bible reading or devotional time. And if we don't have your email, you can always send that to us. You can scan the QR code on the seat in front of you or just reach out to us, get it, make sure that you are on our email list. But just to let you know, an email will be sent this afternoon with all of today's references. Today we're considering the provision and the mercy of Jesus. And as we move through these passages of Scripture, I want to invite you to feel free to use some of your divine imagination, so to speak, and place yourself in the scene that we are reading about. Picture the people, hear the conversations, and pay special attention to everything Jesus says and does. Why? Why would that be a good thing to do? Well, here are three quick reasons. Number one, if God came and walked the earth, which is exactly what we believe is true, then what could be more important or more intriguing than what He said and did? Second, following Jesus is the most compelling and highest and best way we can spend our lives. At least I've come to conclude that, and I know many of you have too. I love following Jesus. Learning from Him and learning about Him never gets old. Number three, check this out. Jesus is the same person today that we meet in these passages. He is alive today. He is interacting by His Spirit with you and with me and with anyone who will turn to Him. So the Jesus we meet in these passages is the Jesus that we get to interact with, or perhaps even today, meet for the first time in your own life. He's the same person. So with those things in mind, let's begin with watching and hearing Jesus interact with a man with leprosy. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, we read, large crowds followed Him. A man came along who was covered with leprosy, a skin disease. And the way people handled those with skin diseases back then was the OG of social distancing, right? Social distancing was not anything new from just a few years ago. People were required by law to, or the leper was required by law to stay a certain number of feet away from everyone, unless just so that no one would catch what they had. And so touching someone declared untouchable, that was unthinkable. But check out what happens. When he, the leper, saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged Him on his knees, Lord, if You're willing, You can heal me and make me clean. He knew this much about Jesus. Word had reached him, or he had witnessed something that Jesus had said or done, and he knew that this was true. Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out and touched him. I am willing, he said. Be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once, it goes on to say, with a strong warning. Don't tell anyone about this. Instead, go to the priest, let him examine you, take along the offering required in the law of Moses for those who have been healed of leprosy. This will be public testimony that you've been cleansed, and then you'll be free to go about, right, with no problem. Everyone can now accept you back into society. Yet, it says, the news about him, Jesus, spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him to be healed of their sicknesses. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. And Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. In this scene, we see Jesus' compassion for people and also his need for connection with God the Father. Jesus needed space for both of these. And as we'll soon see, he couldn't completely avoid confrontation with religious leaders who sadly had neither compassion for people nor true connection with God. Let's listen in as he calls a new disciple. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up, left everything, and followed him. Check this out. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. We also read there were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. Let that sink in for just a moment. Disreputable sinners, tax collectors hated by everyone, who wants to pay their taxes and who wants to, you know, there's no admiration for those who've kind of turned their backs on their own people and are cooperating with the Roman government to overcharge people in their taxes, and the whole system was corrupt. And Matthew was a participant in that system, and he has a dinner party and he invites Jesus and his disciples because now he's become one of those disciples. There were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, it says, complained bitterly to his disciples. "Why do you eat and drink with such scum?" Now, as far as these religious leaders were concerned, these were the spiritual lepers, to be disdained and distanced at all costs. In their love of law, they break the law of love, which is in the end the only law worth keeping. And they're ignoring it altogether. Now, I'm only going to speak for myself here, but when I read this story, here's how I feel. Here's my temptation. I just think to myself, I know where I would be in this story, right? And what jerks these Pharisees are for being the way they are, right? I would never do that. I would never judge someone else or look down on them. I'm not sure that's true. I know myself too well to know that it's possible. And in fact, those of us who've walked with Jesus for a little while, our biggest temptation can end up being that we think that we have it together, right? Or that we know more, and we can begin to look down on other people if we're not careful, if we're not thoughtful. And so my temptation in this story might be to think, oh, I'd never be those Pharisees outside the dinner party saying, what on earth is going on here? But if I really stop and reflect, I realize it's possible. It's possible. And so then my prayer becomes, and I would encourage you to make it your prayer too, Lord, let me be found at that table, understanding how needful I am of your forgiveness. And let me be someone who isn't standing outside trying to evaluate, judge, and categorize, but instead, God, let me be and remain as someone who's just happy to be near Jesus. Someone who might, if they find themselves at the doorway of that house, instead of asking, why do you eat with such people, asking, may I join you? Amen. May I join you, Jesus. When Jesus heard this, he picked up on what was happening. He said, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. Then he added, now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. Isn't that good? This reminds me of something I read just the other day. I don't have this written down, so I'm just going to share this real quick. But Have you ever encountered someone, or maybe you've thought it yourself, who feels like, you know, I don't know about the church and I don't know about being a part of that because there's so many hypocrites in the church. And you would like to think that people who call themselves Christian kind of have their stuff together, right? And that maybe they're pretty good at adhering to the morals that they espouse to be worthwhile and true. And this author that I was reading made the point, don't disparage people who are in the hospital for being sicker than the average population. In other words, those of us who've said yes to Jesus are actually the ones most aware of our need for a Savior. And yes, we are maturing and learning what it means to follow God and to live for Him, but we are still figuring that out. And in fact, all of us come with a certain level of trauma and family patterns and all kinds of things that we're trying to deal with, or wounds that need healed, and we're in the process of that. And so honestly, when you come to church, you are encountering a group of people who are actually perhaps more broken and more in need of a Savior and more on the journey toward maturity and health than maybe even the average person. And that what we are for each other is a support system in that health and healing, in that maturing and in that growth. But the fact that you might come to church and see a bunch of people who are still trying to figure it out and don't always have it all together, well, that's to be expected. That in one sense, again, you don't fault people who are in the hospital for being more sickly than the average population. In fact, you know exactly that's why they're there. It's not healthy people who need a doctor, Jesus said. Sick people do. I'm just so glad He's willing to treat us. Amen? So Jesus said He wasn't telling folks that their sin was okay, but He was telling them that they're loved by God. He's at that dinner party to make that clear to them. He wants to bring them into God's embrace. Sin keeps us from experiencing that love, and so it's killing us. It's time to turn from it, and that's repentance. And that's what He says to those religious leaders. This is something we see on beautiful display in Luke chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and reclined at a table. When a certain woman in that town who had lived a sinful life heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner, the Pharisee's thinking. Then Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Tell me, teacher, Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one, 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. He asked the question, now which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. It goes on to say that he turns then to the woman and says to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. Jesus is saying, what you're seeing here is sincere love as a response to forgiveness. It's highly likely this woman had already encountered Jesus, heard some of his teaching, understood what he was about, saw him accept people like Matthew and his friends, and began to realize this is what I need. And this is who he is. And she comes to him understanding all of this. And there she is responding as she does. And Jesus says, what you're seeing here, sincere love as a response to forgiveness, knowing we need forgiveness, that we have indeed been forgiven. This is what prompts our worship and our joyful love. In the end, it's not that some have fewer sins to forgive, but simply an insufficient estimation of the depth of our sinfulness, right? It wasn't so much that, oh, Simon the Pharisee had this great, you know, he was getting A pluses what's going on in his heart and soul, and that she was getting an F. No, it was that she was aware that she needed forgiveness. She understood the debt that she was being forgiven, and she responded accordingly. He was ignorant of this debt. He didn't understand that he needed forgiveness, so he didn't love much because he didn't understand that. We think we owe little sometimes. Jesus says then we end up loving little. Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said among themselves, who is this that he goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Our next scene finds Jesus feeding thousands of people. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Here again is the tender mercy of Jesus at play, understanding the fatigue of his disciples. Come away, let's go get some rest. That may be what you need to hear today. So many of us suffer for the lack of this, not carving out some time to be alone with ourselves and with Jesus. Sometimes we avoid it at all costs, staying so busy because being alone with our own thoughts, let alone the Son of God, means we might have to confront some things going on in our lives. That's legit. We've all been there. But Jesus knows what we need. So maybe for you today, hear that invitation. Come with me. Let's go by ourselves. Let's go to a quiet place and let's get some rest. It says, so they left by boat for a quiet place where they could be alone. But many who saw them leaving recognized them, ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Jesus saw then the huge crowd as he stepped off the boat. They had kind of crossed the lake. Crowd had not left. They tracked him down. And he had compassion on them, it says, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. That evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place. It's already getting late. Send the crowds away to the nearby villages and farms so they can find food and lodging for the night. Perfectly reasonable. But Jesus had something else in mind. That isn't necessary, he said to the disciples. You give them something to eat. They said to him, that would take more than a year and a half's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. He said, go and see. Now, I don't know about you, but I can see myself and the disciples' reaction here. They are operating on total logic, right? There's no way we have enough food for all these people. Think about them, how much it would cost. They're doing all the calculations in their head, and they are reacting right out of those of that logic. How often can we see ourselves in those reactions? Focus first, not on what we have, but on what we don't have, right? They were doing all the math, coming up short, and feeling like they were at a loss. Jesus says, take a look around at what you do have, because what you don't understand at the moment is whatever you have plus me is enough. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of 50s and hundreds. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and he broke the loaves and he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, it says. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied, it says. It was a miracle. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, "Now gather all the leftovers so nothing is wasted." And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. A total of 5,000 men and their families, it says, were fed. Jesus met their need at the moment of their need and taught the disciples a lesson. You already have what you need to take care of others because you have me. And so don't get too caught up in what you think you don't have or how it might not add up, but instead do what you can with what you have and let me take care of the rest. Now after this, it says, when the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we've been expecting." And check this out. When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. It's like, not so fast. I'm not ready for that. That's not what I'm here to do just yet. And he slips away. The next day, just to skip ahead a little bit, the next day he spoke to those crowds and he said, "Hey, you're back following me because you got all that food. But let me tell you something. I am the bread of life," he said. "Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." That the real meaning of the miracle was not just to feed you, but to also to show you, I am the source of your deepest hunger. Or I'm the source that will satisfy your deepest hunger. The bread of life, that when you come to me, and we can hear this again this morning. These words are equally relevant to us right now. We all have a spiritual hunger. Everyone does. And Jesus' promise here is that he is ultimately what will satisfy those spiritual hungers, that spiritual thirst, that need for meaning and fulfillment in life that every human has is found in him. Its fulfillment is found in him. How true this is. And how blessed we are to be able to know it, to be on this side of this story and say, yep, that is so true. If that crowd could have fully understood what you and I get to experience today, the bread of life, never hungering again, never thirsting again, but always finding satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a great thing to know. They were hearing it for the first time. We get to live it. We get to experience it. If you've not said yes to Jesus just yet, and you're here checking all that out, let me invite you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Another scene. Jesus forgives an accused woman. Early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. It says, a crowd soon gathered and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd and made her stand before the group. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" Now, if you are a woman or you are among us who care deeply about how women are treated, then this moment should capture your attention. Never mind that the law said both the man and the woman were to be tried. Never mind that. These religious leaders smelled blood in the water. How salacious. The woman somehow snatched in the act and now before them. How perfectly righteous they were. And what a delicious way to trap this renegade rabbi preaching about all this mercy. Scriptures go on to say they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. No one knows exactly why. No one knows what he wrote. Was he trying to divert attention from the woman so he wouldn't add to her embarrassment or shame? Was he just simply driving the religious leaders crazy by his nonchalance and all of their fury? They kept demanding an answer, and he stood up again and said, "Let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. Jesus is saying, hey, if we're stoning people for their sin, then be careful where you start, because it's going to end with you. Reminds me what James says when he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And this is what Jesus came to show us. Mercy is greater than judgment. When the accusers heard this, the Bible says, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. So the crowd was there. Accusers have left. Jesus stood up again, and then he turned to her. Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Now go and leave your life of sin. Be free, he says to her. Go and leave your life of sin. That is what forgiveness makes possible. He doesn't look down on her. He lifts her up. He takes her seriously. He takes her sin seriously. But his is never the voice of condemnation. There are a few things that I think are more important for us to fully grasp as Jesus followers than this idea that the voice of condemnation in our lives is never the voice of Jesus. Here is someone caught in the very act of a sin that everyone would agree is destructive to everyone involved in it. And she's been caught red-handed in front of these people. And he does not condemn her because he said it. Remember, he said it to Nicodemus. I have not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And that's what he's demonstrating with this woman in this moment. Neither do I condemn you. Let those words ring in your ears as you leave here in a few minutes this morning. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave all those things that are tripping you up, that are eating you alive, that are killing you, that are separating you from God. Leave those things behind because you love me, because you want to follow me, not because I'm here to condemn you. I'm here to embrace you, and I'm here to call you to something better. He believes better things for her, and he doesn't define her by the worst thing that she's done. A couple more scenes. Jesus reaches out to Zacchaeus. Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, not unlike Matthew, right? Another tax collector in the region. He'd become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd, the Bible says. So he ran ahead, climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, waiting for Jesus to pass that way. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus, called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said, quick, come down. I must be a guest at your house today. So he came down and immediately welcomed him gladly. Jesus invites himself over, and you're just glad he does. It's not about, and check this out, it's not about trying to be seen by Jesus. He sees you. He never takes his eyes off of you, honestly. But it's about putting ourselves in a place, in a position to see him better. Why do we come to church? Why do we gather together? Because things can get blurry throughout the week, or is it only me? I need to see Jesus clearly. And the chance to do that here with all of you, it happens for me. I need the chance to remove the fog, to get above the crowd and see Jesus clearly. Zacchaeus makes the effort to do that. And he gets to have this encounter. I'm coming to your house today, Jesus says. All the people saw this and began to mutter. He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner. There it is again. Let's not miss it. This is who Jesus is. Consistently, he is ruffling people's feathers. He is getting them hot and bothered. They mutter, they complain, because he constantly goes and loves people that others want to write off, others want to exclude. This is not who Jesus is. If we're spending time this morning paying attention to who is the Son of God, when God's on earth, what is he like? Guess what? He's still on earth. His spirit is here with us. What is he like? He's someone who loves the unlovable. He's someone who touches the untouchable. He's someone who includes those everyone else wants to exclude. He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord. There's no hesitation here. Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. This is something Jesus asked him to do. Zacchaeus knew. This is what acceptance by God does. It brings to life things inside us we didn't even know were there. We want to do well. We want to do good. We want to do right. Grace covers us. Forgiveness, I don't condemn you, Jesus says, and then changes us. It gives us a whole new way to look at the world. And Zacchaeus immediately begins to react in just that way. Jesus responded, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. You counted him out. I'm telling you, he's in, Jesus says. For the Son of Man, Jesus said, that's his name for himself, the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. It's not unlike what he said earlier, right? It's not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. I've come to those who know they need forgiveness, not those who think they are righteous. One last scene. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end, it says. This is John 13. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got it from the table. If you think all authority has been given to you, and that you came from God and are returning to God, and that you fully understand you are the Son of God, you are the Messiah of the world, what do you do? This is what Jesus does. So, knowing all that, so he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. He begins to take the very posture of a household servant. He began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. How often is that true? How often is that true in our lives? You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, Peter protested, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Well, when you put it that way, then Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. He wants to be as immersed in Jesus as Jesus will allow. He wants all of him. His yes is always a yes and an amen. When he had finished washing their feet, he put his robe on again and sat down and asked, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. An amazing scene. All these scenes. Amazing scenes. Embracing a leper, dining with the disreputable, receiving genuine adoration, feeding thousands, forgiving the accused, finding the despised in Zacchaeus, serving his students there at that table. Jesus tells us to live with this same compassion and gentleness and mercy and patience and humility and servanthood. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. It was at that same table in this last scene that Jesus took bread. If you grabbed your communion on the way in, I'd invite you to take it into your hands now. At least what? Three of these seven scenes had Jesus at a table, dining with people. Seems to be something he liked to do. And he used it as an illustration of his great love and mercy. And in fact, in this last scene, he establishes something that he asks us to continue to do. Join him at a table to remember his sacrifice. And so when we take the bread every week, we are recognizing his body given for us. He asked us to do this in remembrance of him. And all that mercy, all that grace, all that forgiveness that we hear him preach and embody, it was made possible, fully expressed, given to us through the cross. His blood shed for us, his sacrifice of love, so that we could be reconnected with God our Father. Let's honor him and take the drink together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these scenes that you blessed us with, that they would be written down, recorded, that we might be able to live in them, receive them, remember them. We ask, God, that you would help us to see ourselves in these stories and to see you in our story. That while we're not in the Bible, the Bible's in us. That our names aren't in Scripture, your name is written on our hearts. We ask, God, that you'd help us to live out the truths that we see here and to encounter you afresh, not unlike the way we see people encountering you in these passages. Help us to walk with you today, tomorrow, this week, as we prepare our hearts for Good Friday and for Easter Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.